Hebrews chapter 10. While you're turning there, let me say that my wife Louise and I are glad to be back at Parkway Chapel. Thank you so much for inviting us. And we trust that the Lord will be pleased to bless our time together today. I must confess, too, I'm not altogether sure just what the Lord would have me share with you in the service tonight. I have been thinking about justification. But we trust you will come back, whether that's the subject or another subject, we trust you will come back tonight. Hebrews chapter 10. Come down, please, to verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness, that is, full confidence, to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us look to the Lord once again in a word of prayer. Father, we bow before Thee in the worthy and precious name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We realize and readily confess that we cannot create one anxious thought in the heart and mind of any individual apart from the working of the Holy Spirit of God. So, Father, we pray that Thou wilt be pleased to guide our thinking, to call to memory the verses, the thoughts, the illustrations that will be used to impress upon us in a real way what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray especially for those in our midst who do not know the Lord in that personal way, those who have not made that personal identification with Him, receiving Him into their heart and life as Lord and Savior. We pray for such ones. We pray, O God, that this will be the day that they will call upon Thee and receive Christ as Lord and Savior. We commend us to Thee, Father. We pray that Thou wilt move in our midst, manifest Thy presence, and we pray that Thy good hand of blessing will be upon us in our Savior's precious name. Amen. There are many words that describe the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross. Let me mention a few. We heard it in the early service this morning. It's the word propitiation. When the Lord Jesus Christ died upon the cross, He did something Godward that we will be learning for all eternity. The Lord Jesus Christ satisfied the righteous, the holy and righteous demands of God in His judgment against sin. And the word propitiation speaks of what the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished Godward when He died. It is the Godward aspect of the death of Christ that is indicated by that word propitiation. But then we heard in the earlier service too the word redemption. That indicates the sinward aspect of the death of Christ. When He died upon that Roman gibbet of shame, He dealt with sin, and He paid an infinite price in doing so. And the redemption that He obtained, you will see in Hebrews chapter 9, is an eternal redemption for us. It's in verse 12. He hath obtained eternal redemption for us. And redemption has to do with the sinward aspect. The Lord Jesus paid a price to redeem us from the slave market of sin. Our brother Bill King referred to that in his prayer. The Lord Jesus paid a price to redeem us from the slave market of sin, but we who are saved will never go back into the slave market of sin again. We are redeemed through and through. We are redeemed from sin and its consequences. And so redemption is the sinward aspect of the death of Christ. Another word we have in Scripture, and one we might consider further tonight, is the word justification. I believe that has to do with our record. That is, I believe the word justification refers primarily to the record aspect of the death of Christ. When we receive Him as Lord and Savior, we are cleansed from all sin. Just what does that mean? I believe it has to do with our record. Every stain, every sin, every charge is wiped away. And as we've been reminded, we stand before God as if we have never sinned. We stand before God justified because we have the righteousness of God imputed to our account when we receive Christ. And so justification is the record aspect of the death of Christ. But then there is reconciliation. And our thoughts center around this morning. Reconciliation. That is the manward aspect of the death of Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ died that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened or made alive by the Spirit, Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. Christ the just died for us, the unjust, that He might bring us to God. That is reconciliation. And so reconciliation is the manward aspect of the death of Christ. What the gospel does for the soul that receives it is not only gives to that individual, that soul, eternal life by and by, so that that saved one can enjoy the presence of God and the things of God by and by. But what the gospel does to those of us who have received it and those who will receive it is to bring us to God here and now, so that we stand in God's presence positionally with a judicial standing, that we are at peace with God and we can enjoy God's presence here and now. We can enjoy fellowship. The Apostle Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live, not something I'm going to live by and by, but the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. So, reconciliation speaks of the one who received Christ as Lord and Savior being brought into the very presence of God and having us standing before God as the Lord Jesus Himself. I believe that there are in our presence this morning those who have never received the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. It would be wonderful to say that everyone in this room knows the Lord Jesus Christ. But with an audience of this size, I would believe that there are those here who have not received the Lord Jesus Christ in that personal way. And my dear unsaved friend, the last place to which you want to be brought in your unsaved condition is the presence of God. You know deep down in your heart you do not want to be brought into the presence of God, because you know there is that about you, there is something wrong with you, whereby you would not be at ease in God's presence if you were called into His presence right now. Because I'm inclined to believe that you know enough, you have heard enough to know that if you were to be called into God's presence right now, He is going to bring up a matter that you cannot satisfactorily answer. God is going to raise some questions that you cannot satisfactorily answer. And those questions have to do with sin, have to do with your sinful condition and the sins of which you are guilty. And the last place to which you want to be brought is in God's presence in your unsaved condition. Now this morning I want us to think about three things that make Christianity unique. three things that set Christianity apart from all other, shall I say, religions. Three things that mark Christianity. Three things that make Christianity unique. We see them in this chapter. First of all, we have a rent veil. Verse 19 of Hebrews 10, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Now here the Spirit of God gives to us what the veil of the tabernacle and later the temple was a type of. Many of you no doubt know when the children of Israel were brought out of Egypt to go to the land of Palestine, which God had promised them, God came down to dwell among his people. But God gave to Moses the blueprints for the erection of a temporary building known as the tabernacle until they got to the land, at which time a more permanent structure was erected. And that was the temple, which Solomon built. God came down to dwell among his people, but they were sinners. And so the tabernacle and the temple were used as illustrations. Now that tabernacle and that temple, and I will refer to just one from here on. One was the temporary structure, the other the more permanent structure. But in that temple, God dwelt among his people. But there was the veil separating the most holy place, the very presence of God, from the other room, the holy place, and from the outer court. There was that veil. Of course, going from the court into the first room, there was a veil also. But here was God shut in, as it were, and the people shut out from his presence. And God had instructed that certain ones, that is, those who were priests after meeting strict qualifications and were who were dedicated, who were consecrated as priests, they acted as representatives. And at any one time, there was a high priest. And he alone could go into the very presence of God, into the most holy room, and that but once a year. And that was on the great day of atonement, which you read about in Leviticus chapter 16. And so only the high priest could go into the very presence of God. And then he had to be dressed a certain way, and he had to go in on the basis of shed blood, because he was a sinner. But he was a type of Christ. And so God came down and dwelt among his people, but in all of this object lesson that God put them through, he was saying in essence, now don't come near. I'm dwelling among you, but don't come near me, because you are sinners and I am holy. And if you seek to approach my presence, it will mean your instant death. Had anyone else except the high priest sought to go in to the presence of God, it would have meant instant death for them. And had the high priest sought to go in at any other time except the appointed time by God on the great day of atonement, and had he sought to go any other way by other than the way God had instructed, it would have meant for him instant death. Why was this? Because God was impressing upon the people, you are sinners. You are undone. I cannot have you in my presence the way you are. And when the high priest did go into the most holy place, into the presence of God on that great day of atonement, he did so on the basis of shed blood. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. But here was the priest approaching with blood, which meant that a life had been given. And so the priest was accepted on the basis that a life had been given instead of his. And after he offered a sacrifice for himself, then he was able to do a work on behalf of others whom he represented as the high priest. And so God, in essence, was saying, stay away. Stay away. Do not approach my presence, for it would mean instant death. Now, that veil said to the people, you are on probation. In fact, the entire tabernacle and temple said that. If there were some way for these people to be made perfect, to be made right for God's presence, then the veil would be taken away. While that temple was standing, while that veil was there, they were on probation as such, and that veil was a constant reminder that they were not right. They were not perfect for God's presence. Now, some might say, well, what about the law? Wouldn't the law make them perfect? Turn back a couple of pages to Hebrews chapter 7, please. And come down to verse 19. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 19. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh to God. The Jews did not approach God because they had kept the law, because the law made no one perfect in God's sight. Come back to Hebrews chapter 10 and look at the first couple of verses. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. Verse 3 says, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. And so, here were the Jews, day by day, week by week, month by month, offering sacrifices for their sins. Were they made perfect in God's sight after offering a sacrifice? No. You say, how can you prove that? Well, because they offered another sacrifice. What about on the great day of atonement, when that priest went into the presence of God with the blood of an animal that was slain? And that blood was sprinkled upon that mercy seat and before that mercy seat. And then there was forgiveness for the people. Were they made perfect then? No. How do you know that? Because next year, there was another day of atonement. Another day of Yom Kippur. Another day when the priest would offer another sacrifice for the nation of Israel. And so all of those sacrifices, there was no one sacrifice, nor all of them combined, that could make the comers thereunto perfect in God's sight. Because the law, that is, obedience to the law and offering the sacrifices, could never make the comers thereunto perfect. And so the people were on probation. If there were a time when they would be made perfect, then the veil separating them from the presence of God would be taken away. But the law made nothing perfect. The Apostle Paul said, by the deeds of the law, thou shalt no flesh be justified in God's sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. So, while the veil was intact, the way into the holiest, into the presence of God, was not made manifest. You see that in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 8. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. When you go back to the Old Testament scriptures, you will read a number of times, and I am thinking particularly of 2 Kings chapter 6, I believe it is, where you read the most holy place was called the oracle. The oracle. What does that mean? It means word. That was the word place. The most holy place was the oracle place. It was the word place. Why was it called that? Because in that ark, in the most holy place, were the Ten Commandments, you remember. And so it was called the oracle place. When we come to John's Gospel, we read, in the beginning was the what? Was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And then in John chapter 1 and verse 14, we read, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And when you go through John's Gospel, you will find in the first 12 chapters where the Lord Jesus repeatedly said, I am come from the Father. I am come from the Father. I am the Word, and I have come from the Word place. I have come from the oracle place. I have come from the Father. And in those first 12 chapters of John, you will find the Lord Jesus repeatedly saying that. Now, from chapter 13 on in the Gospel of John, you will find the Lord Jesus repeatedly saying, I'm going back to the Father. You see, if there is going to be any way for us to have access into the presence of God so that we can stand before God complete and perfect, God is going to have to do it. We can't do it. For by the deeds of the law, no flesh is justified in His sight. There is nothing we can do to gain access into God's presence. There is nothing we can do or ever hope to be whereby we can stand in God's sight as being perfect. If it's going to be done, God is going to have to do it. And so God takes the initiative. He moves out from His place out to where we are. And He opens the way. And He says, and I am referring to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, God manifest in the flesh, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. All right, you might say, the Lord Jesus Christ is the way. And the Holy Spirit of God in Hebrews chapter 10 tells us that that veil in the tabernacle, and later in the temple, that veil that shut the people out, and shall I say that shut God in. Because if the people were to come in, it would mean instant judgment for them. If God were to come out, it would mean instant judgment for them. And that veil separating the people from the presence of God spoke of Christ. That veil spoke of His body. Look at the wording again. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh. The veil spoke of His flesh. You might say, now, wait a minute. This sounds paradoxical or contradictory. You are saying, on the one hand, that the Lord Jesus is the way into the presence of God. And no one can go into the presence of God and stand before God as being perfect, as being complete, except by Christ. That's right. And you're saying that that the veil spoke of the body of His flesh. That's right. But the veil kept people out. How can you say that the veil is His flesh and it speaks of the veil shutting people out if He is the way? Now, that's a good question. It surprises me how many so-called ministers can go through the Gospels and through the New Testament scriptures and preach Christ, and they can do that because they do it. They can preach Christ without ever preaching the gospel message. They can preach Christ without ever preaching His death. What is it that shuts people out from the presence of God? Is it not the perfect Christ? Now, I'm anticipating your thinking once again, and you might be thinking, well, now you're confusing me, Mr. Schwartz. Is it not the perfect Christ who shuts people out from the presence of God? That is, a perfect Christ who has not tasted death? We are told by some so-called religious leaders to emulate Christ. They go through the Gospels and they preach Christ without ever preaching the gospel message, without ever preaching His death, and they refer to Christ as the good teacher, as the perfect example, and we are to emulate Him. Now, suppose we were to read through the Gospels, and suppose we were to give consideration to the Gospels without any thought of the death of Christ. How we would do that, I don't know. And how some preachers preach Christ and go through the Gospels without ever preaching His death, I don't know. You know, the gospel message, the glorious good news from God is so, well, as someone has said, it's simply profound, but it's profoundly simple. The gospel message is so simple, surely some preachers have difficulty in making it complicated. And if we were to go through the Gospels with the attitude, all right, let us look to the Lord Jesus Christ as the good teacher, as the perfect example, so that we can follow Him, so we can emulate Him, and by doing that, hopefully we'll make it into the presence of God. If we were to approach the Gospels that way, what would be, and I should say whom, would be the one to block us out from God's presence? It would be the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if we were to look at Christ and say, all right, now we're supposed to be like Him, we say, wait a minute, I can't do that. How can I be like Christ? People today are inclined to measure themselves by themselves, among themselves, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, and in so doing we're not wise. You ask a person, are you a sinner? Well, I wouldn't say I'm perfect. I ask, are you a sinner? Well, I've never killed anybody. And so the person will choose a murderer to judge himself by, to make himself look good, you see. Well, I've never killed anybody. Are you a sinner? Well, I've never robbed anybody. So now go picking on the thief, judging ourselves by the thief to make us look good in God's sight. God judges us by Christ. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who not only satisfied God in every way in life, but He satisfied a holy and righteous God in His demands and in His judgment against sin. He satisfied God that way as well. And so, that which would bar us from the presence of God is a living Christ, the perfect Christ who has not tasted death. And we must proclaim His death, because this blessed Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried, and He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And if we are going to be reconciled to God, then God is going to have to take the initiative. And this is exactly what He does. God's Son comes from the Word place, the oracle place. He moves out to us, and He proclaims, I have come from God, I am God. And He says, I am the way. No man cometh to the Father but by Me. But in order for that to be effected, He had to die upon the cross. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh. And now the invitation is given, whosoever will may come, because the way is opened into God's presence. We sometimes sing, whosoever cometh need not delay. Now the door is open. Enter while you may. Jesus is the true, the only living way. Whosoever will may come. That's wonderful, isn't it? That is wonderful. Makes you want to say amen. We read, "And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent." When did that happen? When the Lord Jesus Christ died. When he was put to death in the flesh. We read in Colossians chapter 1, is it verse 19, verse 20? "And having made peace through the blood of his cross." Maybe I'd better read that. "Having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death." It's the perfect Christ. It's the sinless Christ who has not tasted death that bars us from the presence of God. Oh, but when he died for you and for me, when he died as you and as me, he opened the way. And one of the things which makes Christianity unique is the rent veil. The way into the presence of God is open. And whosoever will may come. And dear unsaved friend, you can come this morning. You come as you are. He will not leave you as you are, but you need to come as you are. So, a rent veil. But read the verses again. "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us, through the veil," that is to say, his flesh. "By a new and living way." Why is it spoken of as a living way? Because the one who died to open the way was raised from the dead, and he's a living Savior. A rent veil and a risen Savior. I was thinking the other day about the various religions in the world. It seems to me that in colleges, in the universities, institutions of learning, it seems to me that many people, when they study religion, it seems that many have the thought, well, you know, there's some good in all religion. Let's study them to see what good there is. Except when it comes to Christianity. It seems to me that invariably the thought is, now there's something wrong with it. Now let's take it apart and find out what's wrong with it. Have you found that so? You know, when you study religions, you will find that there is some truth in most, if not all, religions. There's some truth. That is, you take any religion and think of the one who founded that religion. All right? And you examine closely what he propagated, and you will find some truth there. But what truth you will find in what he propagated, or what she propagated, whatever the case might be, what you would find in the way of truth would be truth whether that person said it or not. That is, you can take that person out of the picture and it's still true. That's not the case with the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot separate the person from the message. You can't do it. Because when you speak of forgiveness, it's through him. When you speak of a perfect acceptance in the sight of God, it's on the basis of his shed blood. When you speak about the kingdom, he's the king. You cannot separate his person from his message, as you could with the founders of religion. But this one who died and was buried is a living Savior. And we enter into the presence of God by a new and living way. We have some Koreans living next door to us, dear people. And some years ago, I had on my table a lot of paraphernalia from the Middle East. Someone had taken a lot of pictures. They didn't know what they had taken pictures of, and they wanted me to list what they had there, and so I was wading through this and seeking to help them. And this Korean man came over. He came over to ask a favor of me to read something in English and to explain it to him. And so he stood there looking over all of this. And I said, "This is the Middle East, you know." And I was pointing out, oh, yes. I said, "We were over there walking around the place of Jesus." I see. "You're looking for his bones?" I said, "Oh, no, dear friend. We weren't looking for his bones. Because if we had found, or if anyone were to find, one bone or a piece of bone and could prove that it belongs to Jesus, then all Christianity is a farce. We have a living Savior. And we enter by a new and living way. So we have a rent veil. We have a risen Savior. Oh, but now wait a minute. We have here a redeemed sinner." This writer says, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter in." He said in verse 2, "Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith." You mean we can go right to God? Of course! Let's draw near with full confidence. How can we do that? Because the Lord Jesus Christ died. We see in verse 12, "But this man, after he offered one sacrifice for sins." Oh, but doesn't this same book say that he was holy, harmless, and separate from sinners? Doesn't the Word of God teach that he was sinless? Yes, but it says he died for sins. He died for us, the just, died for us, the unjust, that he might bring us to God. That's wonderful, isn't it? We see in verse 10, verse 11, that every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which could never take away sins. But this man, after he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down. The Old Testament priest had nothing to sit upon. Nothing to sit upon. Had they sat down, it would have indicated their work was finished. But their work was never finished because what they did could never make one perfect in God's sight. But this man, after he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down. He sat down in perpetuity. He'll never offer another sacrifice. And so he offered one sacrifice. That is, once and for all, he offered a sacrifice for sins. Not his own, but for us. And he sat down at the right hand of God. And now we're told to draw near. God will accept us in Christ. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, we are made accepted in the beloved. That's verse 6. I said 7. Ephesians 1 and 6. We're made accepted in the beloved. Well, what about you, dear friend? Can you say by the grace of God, yes, I have received the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior? And I know I have a standing in the sight of God as the Lord Jesus Himself. I can say it. On the authority of the Word of God. I've been saved for almost 31 years. What about you, dear friend? So we have here a rent veil, a risen Savior, and a redeemed sinner, a reconciled sinner. There came to that heavenly city where joy and bliss awaits. There came an earthly pilgrim to the keeper of the gates. Then there rang a searching question from the keeper loud and clear. Say, have you a reason, pilgrim, that you should enter here? I come in the merits of Jesus, was all that he replied. The pearly gates swung open. They welcomed him inside. Someday when my journey is ended, I'll leave for that better land where I've fought the final battle and on heaven's shore I'll stand. As I view that golden city and long its joys to share, oh, I'll have my answer ready so I can enter there. I come in the merits of Jesus, who for sinners bled and died. I know the gates will open. They'll welcome me inside. Because God will not turn anyone away. The Lord Jesus will not turn anyone away. Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. Christ, once for all, suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. being put to death in the flesh, but quickened or made alive by the Spirit. Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? Oh, dear friend, if you have not received Him, I trust the Holy Spirit of God will impress upon your heart and mind so deeply this truth that you cannot have forgiveness of sins. You cannot be at peace with God. You cannot enter into the presence of God and have a perfect standing before God apart from knowing the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. He's the way. And it is our prayer that you will receive Him today. We stand ready to be of any help to you that we possibly can. Our time is gone, but if you would allow me to get back to the door, there are others here. Number of us here that stand ready to be of help to you in settling this matter of you being saved and being right with God by receiving the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. Father, we thank Thee for this glorious good news. We thank Thee for a rent veil. The way is open. We thank Thee, Father, for a risen Savior. And we thank Thee and praise Thee that redeemed sinners can approach Thy presence, being made accepted, being made perfect in Thy sight. We thank Thee for the words in this chapter. He has perfected forever them that are sanctified. We thank Thee for each one who can say, by Thy grace, I'm saved. We pray for those who cannot say it. Oh God, may this be the day they'll receive the Lord Jesus Christ in that personal way as Lord and Savior. Dismiss us with Thy blessings, we pray, in His precious name. Amen.